As you are turning to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, I did want to say regarding our bulletin, our newsletter for today, that I appreciated the way that Cindy and Stan selected an article written by Bubba Garner and adapting that to our specific meeting that we just had. Where do we go from here? The word here, H-E-A-R. We've heard the message. We've heard the teaching. Where do we go from here? And I thought that was very well done and challenging to us because, you know, our numbers were good. We had excellent attendance. The teaching was excellent, powerful. The lessons for parents and grandparents regarding our children, these were good lessons that are just waiting for us to put into practice what was said. And all that were here benefited from that. And then the series of lessons on evidences for our faith, giving a reason for the hope that is in you. That was good material that we can use, and it is recorded that we continue to make reference to that and learn ourselves as well as share with others. So where do we go from here? And so when you, I could sense a lot of energy and excitement, enthusiasm. In all of the evening services that our previous number records as far as attendance were exceeded. And so, as I mentioned this past Wednesday night, when you have that stirring within you, when you are encouraged, and there's that determination in your heart, you've been elevated, your determination to do better, what Satan wants you to do is just kind of, you know, well, get over that, you know, that'll pass. But what God wants and what I want is when we have good opportunities like that to build on it, to make use of it. And as I said this morning, we are disciples. And we should be continuing to ask to evaluate where we are in light of God's word. We're continuing to take inventory and see where we need to be. And with his help to continue to go on to the next level. And if we fail to use opportunities like that for that reason, then we're squandering opportunities. We're not making the use of them that we should. So I want us to let that encourage us and abound yet more and more. God has blessed us here at Hanceville. So many good things over the years have happened and are continuing to happen. To him be the glory. But as I said this morning, that won't happen if we have a membership of a club mentality. It won't happen if we are considering ourselves as spectators that have a minimal attachment. It will only happen when we're truly committed to the Lord and doing his will means more than anything else. And not just saying that, but doing it. And I appreciate Brother Penders leading us in prayer, and in particular the continued prayers that we ascend for Owen, and we are encouraged by that. We got to see him just briefly. We made a quick overnight trip Thursday, and to see him and the family in South Carolina, and he is sort of stable for now. It is a very rare thing if he sleeps all night. That almost never happens. And so they continue to work around sleep deprivation as an ongoing matter. But the feeding takes a lot of time and has to be done just right. And they are limited in terms of, you know, just being able to come and go. But having said that, they're doing pretty well. And I really appreciate your prayers. But Seth had been asking to come down, do an overnight trip. You'll get to hear Bob Waldron preach, and it just worked out that we had a day we could do that, and so we're thankful for that. I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. As we turn there are 27 books in the New Testament, and it's one of these, one of the epistles, one of the letters. So we know that's an important part of God's Word. We also want to always put ourselves in the place of the original recipients of each of the letters. And it helps us to do that. Now, if you were one of the Thessalonians who first received this letter, let me tell you the position you would be in. You would be in a very different position than you're in tonight. Because tonight, we have the entirety of the Word of God. They didn't have that when they received this letter. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, one of those, the book of Galatians, is a little problematic about exactly when it was written. There are good brethren that will differ on exactly when that took place because you don't have the information in Acts or in Galatians itself to date it like you do with the other epistles. The other ones are pretty easy to date. So, Brother Waldron, in his book dealing with that part of the New Testament, he and Sandra placed this on the third missionary journey. I tend to put it there, written from Ephesus, journey number 3, where Galatians is. But I say that to say that others will say that Galatians may have been Paul's first letter. But so I'm making allowance for that. But unless that is the exception, what we know is that 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter to write. When he wrote that, he was at Corinth. And when he was at Corinth, which was 53 A.D., right along in there. Now, what that means is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not been written yet. They're written, the date usually given is 61 to 63 for the Synoptic Gospels, and in the latter 90s for the Gospel of John. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not been written yet. The teaching is done orally, of course. They've heard these things. But the other Pauline epistles have not been written yet. The other epistles, like of Peter, have not been written yet. And so here, what they're receiving is actually, if not the first, it was among the very first of the letters put in written form of the very first New Testament books to be received and to be circulated. And so here they are, they're getting this letter. And Paul is writing because he's encouraging them. In the book of Acts chapter 17, there's a great multitude that turns to the Lord at Thessalonica. Now, when the Bible says a multitude, that's a lot of people. When it uses a modifier such as a great multitude, that means this is really a large number. And so there's actually a large congregation, all of new converts at Thessalonica, and they're receiving what is among, if not the first, it's among the very first of the New Testament books. And Paul wants to encourage them. He'd like to be with them, but he can't right now. But he wants to encourage them, and he does so. But what is mentioned in all five chapters is what I want to talk about tonight. And I say that realizing that it's just written as a letter. It wasn't divided into chapters and verses. But it turns out that in all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, reference is made to the second coming of Christ. So five times in this letter, he makes references to the second coming, and that's what I want to talk about this evening, the second coming of Christ in the context of 1 Thessalonians. And so there were a lot of things as new converts that they needed to know. And he tells them several things, and in fact he reminds them of some things he had already taught them in the short time that he had to be with them earlier in that second journey. It's journey number 2 where the church of the Thessalonians is established. But as we see what he really wants them to focus on, it's that they're on a journey and they need to be making those changes, the transformation. If they're doing something well, then you keep it up and you abound in it. If they need to correct something, do that. But it's all with the view that there's a great day coming. There's a day coming when Jesus will return. And Paul is saying, I want you to be blameless on that day. I want you to be holy on that day. I want you to be ready when the Lord comes again. And what you want to receive on that day is not wrath, but salvation, eternal salvation. And you see, this is something that all of us, if we are a new convert or if we have been disciples for some time, we still need to keep our focus on what life is about and our purpose here and being ready and being prepared for that day. The day of our death could come at any time, and the day of the Lord is certain to come. And so we need to be reminded of the same things that Paul wanted them right from the start to keep their focus on and not lose sight of that. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole letter, although that could be done in a rather short time, just five short chapters. But in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you," in verse 2, "making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope." So the gospel had made entrance into Thessalonica. Now, in New Testament times, that is the area known as Macedonia. Today, this is simply part of northern Greece. In New Testament times, it was Achaia to the south and Macedonia as you went up further north. Now today, all of that, everything mentioned in the Bible in Macedonia and Achaia, is all in what is today Greece. And so the gospel had gone there to Macedonia. And verse 6 says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." You see, when you obey the gospel, what happens is you're setting the right example for others to obey the gospel. When you're doing what is right, you're an encouragement, and you're setting the right example for others to follow Christ just as you're following Christ. And the opposite is true. When you know what is right and you fail to obey the gospel, you're becoming a hindrance and a stumbling block to others. When you have obeyed the gospel but you're failing to live as you know the Word of God teaches, by your example you are discouraging others. It may be some in your own family and certainly others that you have contact with. You know, we all influence someone. We all have a sphere of influence. Paul says you became examples. "From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So that's 1 Thessalonians 1. And you notice there that others were talking about what had happened, how you turned to God from idols. You know, today, in some cases, it may not be, at least outwardly, that obvious that a change has taken place. Let me put it this way. A change always must take place by the nature of conversion. But in some cases, a person has already had respect for the Bible. In some cases, he's already been brought up to know God, to know about God, and have respect for the Scriptures. So when that point comes that he becomes a Christian, though all have sinned and he has to repent of his sins and obey the gospel of Christ, there may not be just stark changes that everybody sees in the case of some who already have been influenced by Scripture and know the Word of God, and now they've made the decision to follow Christ, and that'll have all kinds of changes. But here he's talking about such drastic, obvious, overt changes when they turn from idols to serve the living God. Their world was turned upside down. This was a change that everybody could see. Now, I don't know which idols in particular they worshiped, because there were so many, and it doesn't specify. I'll tell you just some of the main gods that were worshiped. For example, you had Bacchus or Dionysus, which was commonly worshiped. He's the wine god. And oftentimes his temple would be adjacent to the theater, because the drinking was done in connection with the entertainment. So that's one god that was widely worshiped. Zeus was widely worshiped. Athena was worshiped everywhere, just all over the world at that time. There were imperial cults, places where their emperor worship would take place. And today, if you go to any city of significance where they've been able to do some excavation, you will see pagan temples. A lot of times, many pagan temples are still, at least in sometimes in amazing a number of portions of it in some cases, and in some cases just maybe the foundations. Apollo was worshipped all over. I mean, it was just rampant everywhere you go. Hephaestus, the god of forging, which by the way is Vulcan. Again, everywhere you go, there's idol worship. And everybody did that. And so to stop doing that and to turn to the living God was really an amazing thing, but that's what was required. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Do you know that in the Roman Empire that Christians were called atheists? Christians were called atheists because they did not believe in the pagan gods. They didn't worship those gods. So they were called atheists for that. So they didn't just cease idolatry. Conversion is not just turning from something, it's turning to someone. The text says you turn to God from idols. We talked this morning about Samson not taking his Nazirite vow seriously. Do you understand that in number 6, the Nazirite vow was not just abstain from the grape, abstain from raisins. A razor shall not come upon his head. It's not only separation from those things, it is separation unto God. It is consecration unto God. And when we think in terms of the biblical definition of sanctification, the word sanctification is a word that means to separate. But it's not just a separation from what is sinful, it is set up, or the word means set apart. It's not just set apart from what is sinful, it's set apart unto God and to his service. So they turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God, and it says to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, waiting can be done in two ways. One way you can do waiting is just passive waiting. You're inactive, you're not doing anything, you're just waiting. And another form of waiting is that in the meantime, you're working diligently. And notice that he has just said, you turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God. So while they're waiting, what are they doing? They're serving, they're working, they're growing, they're busy. But waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so here we are. We've turned from sin. We've turned to God. What are we to do? Serve the true and living God. Be diligent in doing his will while we're waiting. While we're waiting on the Lord to come, or waiting on our death, whichever should come first. So they're new converts, and yet here he is just bringing in their focus, their concentration on what it's all about, the purpose of conversion, your relationship to God. There's a great day coming, and you want to be delivered from that wrath to come. But in chapter 2, reference is made at the tail end of the chapter. At verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart." See, the book of Acts is commentary on this, and it tells us because of intense persecution, Paul had to leave there sooner than he wanted to. I mean, that's kind of the story of his life in the book of Acts. That happens lots of times. But he was forced to leave, and it's not that he wanted to, but he had to. If he were dead, he wouldn't be a whole lot of good to them. So he had to leave that he might live and preach in other places and then come back and see them was the idea. So he says, "Endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." But then he says this, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now there are some times that Paul may go along and not make any kind of personal reference, you know, just doing teaching, setting forth the doctrine of Christ. But just occasionally he will say something that opens a window and lets you see into his heart. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, "Do you want to know why I do what I do? Do you want to know what makes me tick? Do you want to know what gives me joy? What is our hope or crown or joy," he says, "or crown of rejoicing?" Now, I mean, you could say, if you weren't looking at the passage and what he says here, you could say, well, he wants to be with God in heaven. And that would be right. I mean, that would be the most important thing. But what is he saying here? That is his hope, his joy, and his crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, he had joy in the Thessalonians right then. He rejoiced in their obedience then. He was happy then, the now at that time, at that present time. He was rejoicing, he was happy, he was delighted with their conversion. But he's looking ahead. Our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing is when Jesus comes again, and I'm seeing you that I've known, that I've had part in your conversion, and you're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. We'll be with the Lord forever. And he says, that's why I do what I do. You are our glory and joy. It is just as I anticipate, as Paul would say, as I can visualize and see at the coming of the Lord, you at Thessalonica, that with great sacrifice and in the midst of persecution, you have decided to follow Jesus. You became disciples of his. You were willing to suffer for him. And on that day when the Lord comes, to see you there, to hear your name confessed, to hear those of you that I've taught the gospel and you've responded favorably, to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord. That's my crown, Paul said. That's my joy. That's my crown of rejoicing. That's my hope. And so the Thessalonians were very special to Paul, not just then and now, but anticipating that time when all God's singers get home. Won't that be wonderful? On that day when the Lord returns, not only for you individually, if you're saved, and I individually to go to heaven, but to be aware that there are people that you've taught, that you've influenced for good, and to see them also share in the joy of the Lord. If that's not what this passage says, it's not saying anything. That's exactly what this text is saying. Look with me to the third chapter. In chapter 3, as I said earlier, so many good things have happened. Chapter 3 and verse 9, what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. See, there's a growth process. A disciple is one who is being fully trained to be like the Lord. And he's acknowledging they have more to go. But he says, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so, here they're doing things that are good. He's rejoicing. He's thanking God for them. But he wants them to be established. Chapter 3 and verse 2. See, a lot of people make a good start, but they're never really rooted. They're always bouncing back and forth. And so to be established, to increase and abound, that to have that kind of growth, that's what he wants, with the result that your hearts are established. The double-minded man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. One that is unstable in his ways, just in and out, off and on. That's no good. The Lord will not honor that. Our hearts must be established in holiness before our God. And this is with a view of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming, Jesus came to become flesh. The first coming, he died. He came to die as an offering for our sins. The second coming, he's not coming to come as an offering for sin. He's coming as judge. He's coming to receive his own and to judge those that are disobedient. Notice further that he's coming with all of his saints. Did you notice that part? Paul said, "For me to depart is to be with Christ." Where does the saint go when he departs? When one dies in the Lord, he departs to be with Christ. But that is temporary. That's the disembodied spirit that's awaiting the day of the resurrection. And so when the Lord comes, he's coming with all his saints. And that brings us to chapter 4 and verse 13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now just imagine, Paul taught them all he could while he was with them in that short time. But this is their first letter to receive. As I said, we've made the case that this is among the first of the New Testament books. And yet what hope is here? And Paul is expecting these new converts to have an understanding of what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. He has a high expectation of them. And so what's going to happen, he says, you may, because they've not been taught all these things or had time for all of it to be processed, you know, and for them to understand it at least, they're wondering, you know, here we've, you know, just at any point in a short time, it seems somebody passes away. And so at Thessalonica, there are those that are wondering, when a loved one in Christ dies, has he perished? Is that the end of it? And Paul is saying, no. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. There are two kinds of people, those that have hope and those who have no hope. There's not a third category. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do. But that's the basis of what's going to happen next. Jesus died and rose again. That means all the dead will be raised by his power. But he says God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. As I said before, that's those who depart to be with Christ. That's the spirit. Where's the body? It's in the grave. But all who are in the grave will hear his voice and shall come forth. So what happens on that day is that spirit will be reunited with the resurrected and glorious body. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. But that's the point of the resurrection, that the spirits that have gone on to be with the Lord are reunited with that new, raised, and changed body. Now, all will be raised. The lost will be raised. But every passage has a context. And in this context, he's not talking about generally everybody, and he's not talking about the lost. He's giving hope, he's giving comfort regarding those who have died in the Lord. So you keep on the subject there, and you see that he's talking about them. And so there's two kinds of Christians, those that have gone on to be with the Lord, those that have died, those who are still living. And he's dealing with both categories. So when the Lord comes, he's saying, we who are alive and remain will by no means, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. It's a way of him saying, not only have they not lost out on anything, before the Lord does anything with those of us that are still living, he's going to tend to the dead in Christ first. So not only will they not lose out, it's, I don't want to use the word preferential treatment, but he's saying he's going to tend to them first before he does anything else, before he turns his attention to those who are living. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. First before what? Before those that are living are changed. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So here's a passage specifically talking about what happens to the dead and to the living when the Lord comes. And this needs to be so real to us. When we get up in the morning, we need to ask ourselves, reckon this will be the day? When we go to bed at night, we need to be thinking, will I hear the trumpet tonight? The shout of the Son of God, the voice of the archangel? It's coming. Now finally in chapter 5, when is it coming? But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So you're not in darkness so that this day should overtake you. And so the point of it is you just have to be ready all the time, because we don't know, no one knows when the second coming will occur. To say as a thief in the night makes use of a figure of speech known as simile. What the simile does is to use words of comparison such as or like, to compare one thing with another. And so to say that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, something that is unannounced, something that is not expected, something you didn't know that was going to happen at that time. And so with that in mind, he says in verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And so, here in the fifth chapter, what do we learn about the second coming? The time is unknown. The time is uncertain. When anyone sets dates, passages like this show they're violating the word of God, because it will come as a thief in the night. But when that time comes, God has not appointed us, verse 9, unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's what he wants. And that's what will take place at his coming. May he preserve you, the text says, spirit, soul, and body. You know, most of the time we don't make a distinction between the spirit and the soul. And yet Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the word of God is living, it is active, it is piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, as God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So sometimes there is a distinction between the soul and the spirit. I'll tell you, in summary, how that works. You know, when you look at a lot of passages to see the difference, the word soul can have a more generic meaning. The word soul can mean life. The word soul can just mean persons. And so it's a little bit more elastic in terms of and general in its meaning, whereas the spirit is more specific. But the spirit can mean the same thing as the soul. You just have to look at each passage in its context to see what it's talking about. But this is a passage that does make a distinction. But soul, spirit, and body. That's what we're made up of. But at the coming of Christ, what's going to happen is that body will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 uses that expression to denote that change that takes place. But may you be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. All have sinned. But to be blameless means that we are forgiven as we've complied with God's terms of pardon, as we're living as his word would direct. And so that's so wonderful that the grace of God makes our salvation possible. And then he says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The reason that we can have such firm hope and faith and assurance on these matters is that it is impossible for God to lie. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He will raise the dead. Those that have died in Christ will be raised to eternal life. Those that are living as his children will be changed. We'll be caught up with them. We'll be with the Lord forever. He is faithful. He will do it. We have God's word on it. I'll tell you right now, if we miss heaven, we've missed it all. We've missed everything that means anything. And so these passages, these chapters in 1 Thessalonians, for them in the first century and for us in the 21st century, call us to attention to see that what is significant, what matters, what is most important is for us to live life each day in view of the second coming of Christ. And I would close with 2 Peter. We've just stayed in 1 Thessalonians there. But 2 Peter 3 also talks about this day, and it's where I'll conclude in verse 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And I stand amazed at verse 14. It says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Are you looking forward to the Lord's coming? You know, I know some things are coming. I know April 15th, you know, the Lord willing, I know April 15th is coming. The tax deadline is coming, but I can't say I'm looking forward to it. I mean, there are a lot of things that you know that are just going to happen, but you don't look forward to it. But the second coming is not to be something we know that's going to happen. The text says, looking forward and hastening. Looking forward to that. But that can only be done if we're living as true disciples of the Lord. If Jesus is everything to us. If we're nurturing sin, if we're flip-flopping back and forth, if we're just kind of stalling out and not going anywhere spiritually, I dare say you shouldn't be looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's a day to be dreaded if you're not ready for that day. But if you're ready, you know that God will do all things well. And the hope that we have and his purpose for us will be consummated as we enter into glory to live with him forever. That's what he wants. And that's what I want. And if we want what God wants, it's going to happen. And tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage your response while we stand and sing.